Let me invite you to take your Bible this morning and join me in the book of 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter, the fifth chapter, and we're going to examine verses 1 through 4 this morning, a passage that I've entitled, Shepherding the Savior's Sheep. This is a very special passage to me personally in that when I was in seminary, sitting where you sit, I chose to preach this text in my preaching class. Then in July of 1979, this was the text that was exposited when I was ordained to the ministry. And so it has been a passage that has been foundational for me personally as I have sought a little over 20 years now to be a faithful minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Peter writes, beginning in chapter 5 and verse 1, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am also a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and a partaker of the glory that will be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Our churches are experiencing serious problems and difficulties in our day. Leith Anderson recently stated that approximately 3,000 to 4,000 local churches are closing every single year. More conservative estimates would place that number at a little over 1,000, but even that would indicate that 3 churches a day is closing its door. George Barna noted that attendance in weekly religious activities in America dropped from 49% in 1991 to just 37% in 1996, and the figures have remained constant. 80% of church growth today results from the transfer of membership from one church to another. If we then factor in biological growth, it is quite evident that the church is making scant impact upon the culture of our day. And yet I am convinced that the difficulty in the church is most likely a result of a difficulty in the pulpit and a difficulty in the ministry. In recent surveys measuring social prestige on a scale from 1 to 100, ministers ranked 52nd, right alongside factory foremen and the operators of power stations. In 1966, according to a Harris poll, 41% of the public expressed great confidence in the leadership of their clergy, but by 1989, that figure had dropped to just 16%. Indeed, the church is in trouble today, and the ministry is in trouble today, and I believe there are at least 2 reasons why that is so. First of all, there is a spiritual problem in the ministry, and you and I do not need to be reminded this morning of the moral malaise that is indeed engulfing the body of Christ today. But I believe there is also a second problem, and one that is addressed particularly by the passage that we're going to examine this morning. That is, there is a theological problem. I believe we live in a day when people have forgotten, or perhaps better, they are ignoring what the Word of God has to say about the calling to the ministry and exactly what it is that God expects of those to whom His hand has been placed as ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are at least 4 important passages in the New Testament that do speak to the calling and the character and the conduct of the ministry. We have Paul's address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus in Acts chapter 20. Again, Paul addresses the issue of the ministry in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and also Titus chapter 1. But here in 1 Peter chapter 5, we have the Apostle Peter giving us his understanding of what it means to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am aware that this text is addressing primarily the elders, the pastors of the church, and yet I believe by way of application, this passage is relevant for all of us to whom God has called to the ministry. There are three things I want to see and show you this morning that I believe flow naturally out of this text of Scripture as to what it is that God expects of His ministers. First of all, note with me in verse 1 that there is encouragement for the servant of God. He writes, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I encourage, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." Throughout 1 Peter, Peter is clearly developing a theology of glory through suffering. In fact, the word suffering occurs no less than 6 times in chapter 4, and the idea of glory permeates chapters 4 and 5, occurring 10 times. He begins in verse 1 of chapter 5 with the word therefore, and I do believe there is an important connection, not only to verse 19, where he admonishes us to be doing good to our faithful Creator, but if you go back to chapter 4 and verse 13, you find a very interesting parallelism in that paragraph with what we find here in chapter 5. He says, for example, in chapter 4 and verse 13, "Rejoice to the extent that you," same word, "partake of what? Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is," same idea, "revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." And so Peter is being realistic. And Peter wants us to understand the nuts and bolts of what it means to be a minister of the gospel. The first line of encouragement then that we see in verse 1 is that we do have encouragement from our partners in service. He says, "The elders who are among you," there's more than one, "I exhort, I encourage, I who am also a fellow elder." There's no need for Peter to assert his apostleship. Rather, he wishes to affirm them as one who is called to the same task as they. That word elder is the word presbyteros. We get our English word Presbyterian. It initially meant a man of age, a older man, but the word was brought over into the life of the church to speak of a man of dignity, a man of integrity. It speaks of the character of the man who leads the church of God. And here Peter speaks as one who is right there with them. He is a fellow elder. I would want to say to you this morning that in the ministry, you need to surround yourself with those who can be your partners in service as a source of encouragement. There is no place in the ministry for a lone ranger mentality that is certain to bring destruction to your ministry. You need others. You need them for counsel. You need them for accountability. And Peter understood the importance of our partners in service. But there's a second line of encouragement we find in verse 1, and that is from our perception of the Savior. For he says, "Not only am I a fellow elder, but secondly, I am a witness of the sufferings of Christ." A witness is someone who sees, someone who speaks, and if called upon, someone who suffers. Some have read this verse and have drawn the conclusion that 1 Peter is a pseudepigraphical work because Peter obviously was not an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, having forsaken our Lord at the cross. Yet Luke 23 may include someone like Peter who watched all that was occurring from afar. Yet in this particular text, I am quite sure that what Peter wishes to emphasize is not so much what he saw, but rather he wants to emphasize the witness, that is, that he speaks for Christ, and indeed, that he is one who indeed is willing to suffer for the things of the gospel. His point is simply this: maintaining a constant awareness and perception of the Savior, allowing the sufferings of Christ to be constantly brought before my mind's eye, is a marvelous source of encouragement when things are not going well, when you are being harassed by a member in your church, when the church is not growing as you anticipated, when things are not going well. He says, step back, stop, and again allow your eyes to go to the sufferings of Christ on your behalf. There you will find a marvelous and sufficient source of encouragement. So there is encouragement from our partners in service. There is encouragement from our perception of the Savior. But thirdly, there is also encouragement from our participation in salvation. For he says, not only am I a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but I am also a partaker, a fellowshipper of the glory that will be revealed. Now, it's interesting how he words this because, in a sense, Peter catches both the now and the not yet of our salvation. There's a sense in which we are already partakers of the glory that will be revealed, but because it will be revealed, it is not ours completely in its fullness. We have often sung a song in our Baptist church that I think catches quite well the depth of the theology here. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine, but oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. When I was beginning my educational experience in Dallas back in 1977, unfortunately, I had to leave behind in Atlanta, Georgia, a beautiful brown-eyed brunette that has now been my wife for over 20 years. We did not see each other from August until December. I saw her then for about a week, 2 weeks. I proposed. In her wisdom, she said yes. And we set a date for May the 27th, 1978. After Christmas, I went back to Dallas and did not see her again until about a week before we were married. Now, I want to tell you something. The distance between us became very troubling to my soul. And I did not realize that you could miss someone as much as I began to miss her. But during that interim period, there were a number of avenues available that shortened the distance and that helped alleviate the pain. There, of course, is that wonderful gift known as the telephone. And I must confess, we used it on a regular basis. There's also this wonderful thing called mail, so that one can exchange love letters with that person with whom they are attached. Now, I must confess, she was, again, far more faithful than I in writing those letters. But during that time, I have to tell you, receiving those letters and having those opportunities to talk to her by phone served as a great encouragement and a foretaste of what it was going to be like from May the 27th, 1978 onward as we joined our lives in marriage. Do you see that in this day and age in which we live, though our Lord is not here with us, in a sense, He is always with us. And through the avenue of prayer, we can talk to Him anytime we want to. Through the Word of God, you have His love letter to you. And so even today, right now, there is a wonderful foretaste of the glory that is to be revealed. And so there is encouragement for the servant of God. But now look with me in verse 2 and verse 3 and note secondly that there are expectations for the servant of God. In verse 2, I could summarize it by the phrase, he is to shepherd God's people. And in verse 2, the latter part, and moving into verse 3, we could say he is to serve God's people. Or we could say it this way, he is to feed the sheep and he is to lead the sheep. Verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as an overseer. The word shepherd there is in the imperative mood. It is a word of command. God commands His leaders to have the disposition of a shepherd. A shepherd who feeds, a shepherd who guides, a shepherd who protects. We are to shepherd, note, the flock of God which is among you. Notice it is the flock of God. It's not your flock. It's not my flock. It is God's flock. And I want to tell you something. If you will keep that truth before you, you will treat a church differently than if you think it belongs to you. You'll treat your things differently than you will treat God's things. And we need to be reminded forever and again, the church belongs to God. In Acts 20, he tells us he purchased it with his blood. And therefore, whatever field of service God gives you, never lose sight of the fact that you are shepherding the flock of God. That word shepherd there is a verbal form of the word from which we get the word pastor, poimen. It is the word that speaks in terms of the attitude and the disposition. Now let me make something clear. As a shepherd, you do indeed lead as the one who directs and gives guidance to the church. You lead the church. but you don't drive the church. You direct the church, but you're not one who acts in an autocratic kind of a way. He's going to expand upon that more for us as we move through to see what else he has to say. But there's one aspect that I want to emphasize this morning when it comes to shepherding the flock of God. A shepherd is called primarily to feed the sheep. And again, I am convinced that the reason the church is anemic in our day and time is because we do not have enough effective ministers of the gospel who are feeding the sheep. At this point, let me say how much I am committed to and how fervently I believe in what is known as expository preaching. Preaching the whole counsel of God's Word, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, phrase by phrase, word by word. Now, unfortunately, again, there are some people today who believe that they are expositors. If you listen to the way they approach the task of the pulpit, it becomes quite evident that they are not. They are confused. And yet there are others today who would pipe, expository preaching is not relevant, nor is it constructive, but rather counterproductive for the culture of our day. I would rather join my hands with the judgment of Stephen Alford, who has said, and I quote, "Preaching is primary and expository preaching is paramount." Whether we are facing an individual, a study group, or a Sunday morning congregation, our handling of the Word of God should be expository if it is to be authentic in the biblical sense. I am aware, of course, that homileticians maintain that there are other ways of preaching a sermon, but I argue that for an utterance to be truly scriptural, it must derive from sound exegesis and exposition. J.I. Packer adds, "The true idea of expository preaching is that the preacher should become the mouthpiece of his text, opening up and applying it as the Word of God to his hearers, speaking in order that the text may be heard, and making each point from his text in such a manner that his hearers may discern the voice of God." Packer goes on to provide for us, I believe, the wonderful model of the Puritans. And in analyzing their approach to the pulpit, he again states, "The Puritans insisted that the preacher's task is to feed their congregations with the contents of the Bible, not the dry husk of their own fancy, but the life-giving words of God. Better not preach at all, they would tell us, than preach beyond the Bible or without utter and obvious confidence in the quickening, nourishing power of the biblical message." Ray Stedman says it well. "The greatest power ever known is the spoken Word of God. It has called worlds into being, toppled empires, healed and comforted the sick, shaken the proud, resurrected the dead, yet in far too many pulpits, that powerful word lies unopened, unspoken, and therefore uncomprehended. The hungry sheep look up, and they are not fed." If you are to be the kind of minister that God has called you to be, you will shepherd God's people. You will guide them. You will guard them. You will grow them. You will ground them. You will direct them. You will defend them. You will deliver them. You will discipline them. But above all things, you will feed them as an effective shepherd. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you. But then he goes on to expand upon that idea using the imagery of the episkopos, the word meaning an overseer. And he clarifies this task of leading, this task of serving God's people with three antithetical adverbial modifiers. You see them very clearly there in verse 2 and verse 3. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. In other words, he says, we shepherd God's people, and we serve God's people, and we do so willingly, we do so eagerly, and we do so humbly. Not by compulsion, but willingly. Why are you here? I don't mean in chapel this morning. I mean, why are you at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky? Why are you here? Are you here because you were pressured? Then you're here for the wrong reason. Are you here because, well, Daddy was a pastor, Granddaddy was a pastor, and pastors go all the way back into my family's history as far as you can see, and it was just expected that I would be a pastor too? Then you're here for the wrong reason. The only reason to be here is because you want to be here. Not because you were driven, not because you were coerced, not because you were pressured, but because you could not be happy. And you could not be at peace with God unless you were here preparing to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. All of my life, I wanted to be a baseball player. That's what I always wanted to do. Went to college to play baseball. But when God, in His grace and mercy, reached out and called me to be a minister, I've never looked back, I've never had a doubt, and I have absolutely no regrets. If I were not being in the ministry, and I were not serving the Lord in this kind of a way, I do not know what I would do. There's nothing else that interests me. There's nothing else I want to do. I don't even think I'm capable of doing anything else. I may not even do this very well, but I know this is what God called me to do. And therefore, I don't do it under compulsion. I do it willingly. But secondly, he says, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly. Let me say a word to you that may not apply today, but it may apply down the road. I seriously doubt there are many of you, if any of you, in this auditorium this morning, that you are pursuing the ministry to make money. I mean, that's not on your agenda right now, is it? Other than simply just to make the bills and keep food on the table and just stay ahead about 1 week, 1 month at a time. I'm quite aware of the fact that you're not here as part of a grand scheme and plan to get rich. I'm aware of that. You see, very few people get into the ministry for money. But tragically and unfortunately, many people down the road begin to be motivated by money. And I regret, as I just reflect in my own life of the friends that I have, that really the final factor in whether or not they said yes to a church or no to a church was the package, was the financial compensation. Now, I do not say this morning as a word of pride, but simply as a word of testimony. Every place I've ever served, I agreed to go before I ever knew what the package was going to be. Now, I had a general idea, but I didn't know for certain. But that was irrelevant in the final analysis as to whether or not I went. Certainly, it is a factor. Certainly, I realize what the Bible says about me taking care of my family. But, folks, I've just decided in my own life that always needs to be kept back there. It doesn't need to be front and center, because if it becomes front and center, I become a hireling and not a shepherd. And a hireling can be bought. But a shepherd, a good shepherd, as Jesus said, will lay his life down for his sheep. And so we are to serve eagerly, but we're also to serve humbly. Verse 3, not as being lords over, it really means to lord down upon. Not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples, the Greek word tupos, being a type, being a model, being an example to the flock. Now listen to me. Let me be very practical this morning. If God has called you to the ministry, hear me now. God has called you to live in a glass house that comes with the territory. People are going to watch you more closely than they watch others. They're going to watch your spouse. They're going to watch your children. And you are always and forever going to be under their microscope. Now listen to me. If you can't handle that, then leave. Walk away and forget the ministry. You say it's not fair. It doesn't matter whether it's fair. That's the real world, and that's reality. I knew when God called me that I would be looked at in that kind of a way, and that my life would have that type of inspection. And you know what? God's told me, I expect you to be a type, a model, an example for the flock. You need to be a model husband. You need to be a model father. You need to be a model of what it means to be a man of God. You, Danny Aiken, should be the type of person that little boys and little girls, their parents can take them, point them to you and say, when you grow up, I hope you grow up to be like him, because he is a man of God. Now, folks, that is awesome. And what an incredible responsibility. I didn't come up with it. It's right there in the text, being an example to the flock. And so we are to serve them humbly. But finally this morning, I want you to see in verse 4 that in addition to the encouragement and the expectations, there is a future exaltation for the servant of God. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. The chief shepherd, of course, is a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is called the good shepherd in John 10. He is called the great shepherd in Hebrews chapter 13. But because we are his under shepherds, it's appropriate here that he is referred to as the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd appears, what will you receive? A crown, the Stephanos, but not one, the garland wreath that eventually wilts and dies, but a crown of glory that does not fade away. He was only 27 years old when he died. His wife died alongside of him 8 days after his martyrdom. We do not know how old she was. Their lives of service for the Lord was but for a brief time. But what a superlative witness was Michael and Margaretha Sattler, two of the Swiss brethren of the Anabaptists. Michael Sattler had been a Benedictine monk in the Black Forest. Margaretha, in a lay order of service within the church, they fell in love. And in addition to falling in love, they became disenchanted with the political oppression, both of the government and also of the Roman church. And so they renounced their orders. They married. They followed the Lord in believer's baptism, and they joined a fledgling radical sect of the Reformation known as the Anabaptists. Michael Sattler quickly rose to heights of leadership as an effective preacher, but even more so, very effective with his pen. Most students of Anabaptist history recognize him as the primary author of the earliest Anabaptist confession known as the Slytheim Confession. However, after penning that document, Michael and his wife were arrested along with several friends. And they were brought to trial and tried both for heresy and also treason. In his trial, Michael Sattler ably defended their position and, in fact, made the statement that if anything had been done contrary to the Word of God, he was willing to be shown the error of his way. He went on, though, to ask that a debate might be arranged between his accusers and himself, and if they proved to be in error, that they should likewise be converted. In fact, he stated, and I quote, "But if we are not shown to be in error, I hope to God that you will accept teaching and be converted." Needless to say, that didn't go over big time with the judges and the prosecuting attorney, one of which who said, quote, "You rascal of a monk, should we dispute with you? The hangman shall and will." 1.5 hours after his trial concluded, this sentence was read. "Michael Sattler shall be committed to the hangman, who shall take him to the square and there first cut out his tongue, then chain him to a wagon, tear his body twice with hot tongs there and 5 times more before the gate, then burn his body to powder as a arch heretic." Although that was done to Michael Sattler on May the 20th, 1527, And yet as he approached the final moments of his life, multiple witnesses have testified to this testimony coming forth from his mouth. Almighty eternal God, thou art the way and the truth, because I have not been shown to be in error. I will, with thy help on this day, testify to the truth and seal it with my blood. The last words to come from his mouth, Father, I commend my spirit into thy hands. A few days later, Margaretha Sattler turned down an opportunity to go free. She was admonished time and time again by a countess who said, come and live with me. You will be treated very well. All you need to do is renounce this false teaching of your husband. But Margaretha Sattler said, I will neither renounce my God nor what my husband taught. And shortly thereafter, she was taken to the same place where he died, burned at the stake. She was drowned in the Neckar River. Michael Sattler and Margaretha Sattler, there would be no crown for them in this life. But oh, what it must have been like for both of them when they stepped into glory and saw the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, as he did with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, he rose to greet his faithful servants. And they and Stephen and countless others stand as a monument and testimony to you and to me, never to forget. Any reward that we get for the ministry is not a reward that we expect in this life, but it is a reward far greater, far more wonderful, an eternal reward that will someday come from the hand of the chief shepherd. I believe with all of my heart the greatest calling in life is to be a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, a servant of the Lord. May he find us faithful until the day that we stand in his presence and receive from him that crown of glory that will never fade away. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this powerful text that reminds me again of what your expectations are for me. And Lord, I readily admit that in my own strength and power, I could never be this kind of elder, this kind of pastor, this kind of overseer. I would not be able to do it. I would fail badly. But yet, Lord, when you call us, you gift us. And when you call us and we walk in your way, you are with us. And so, Lord, what we're not able to do on our own, we are able to do in the power and the strength of your might. And dear Lord, your church is precious to you, for you shed your blood for it. And that you would call us to be your under-shepherds, your servants, is a wonderful and awesome and precious assignment. May we never take it for granted. And Lord, forgive us when we whine and complain when things are not going well. Because you've already told us at the end, there's glory. But unto that glory, there is going to be suffering. There are going to be trials. There are going to be difficulties. Help us then, Lord, to seek encouragement from our partners in the service. Help us forever and always to keep our eyes fixed upon Jesus. Help us, Lord, to remember that it's someday going to be all made right when we're in your presence. Give us then the heart of a shepherd. Give us, Lord, the heart of a servant, that we would serve you and please you. This we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.